Blog Talk Radio.
Saturday morning with Cosmic Citizen. This is Crystal and Beek Larson and my delightful co-host, Andre Rodatis. Good morning, Andre.
Good morning, Crystal. Nice to be on the Cosmic Citizen again with you.
You too. This week, we're honored to have with us Shane Hipps. He's an emergent Christian author and minister and has been a church leader for over a decade and has been involved in ministry and has been a Christian for over 25 years. A peer of Rob Bell, working in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And this morning we're going to be talking about his book, Selling Water by the River. Welcome, Shane.
Hi, great to be with you. Thanks for having me.
And
Good morning, Shane. We also
spoke with you really briefly a few weeks ago about your Animate Faith series. And so hopefully when we're well into the program, we might talk a little bit more about that as well. But maybe you can start out just by giving us a little bit more about your personal history, biography, a little bit about what motivated you to pursue this line of work in your life?
Yeah, when I came out of college, I actually started my career in advertising. I was a strategic planner and did a lot of work for Porsche Cars North America. And a number of years into that career, I realized that I really wasn't doing what I was made for, so I left that and attended seminary. And at that time, I began to see the ways that so many of the things I learned about media, technology, and culture and theology began to integrate. And so out of that, during my time at seminary, I wrote a book called The Hidden Power of Electronic Culture, How Media Shapes Faith, the Gospel, and Church. And then shortly after that, I became a Mennonite pastor after I left seminary, and then wrote another book that was, that first book was more for sort of seminary students and church leaders. And then I wrote another book using a lot of the same themes, but directed to people, general reading audience, and that book called Flickering Pixels, How Technology Shapes Your Faith. So I spent about 5 years at a Mennonite church in Phoenix, Arizona called Trinity, and was the lead pastor there, and then accepted a call to join Rob Bell to be a co-teacher with him at Mars Hill Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And that was about 2 years ago. And at about the time Rob left, the church made a decision, which made a lot of sense to me as well, that it needed to be a full-time teacher. At the time, I was only teaching part-time, and they had asked me to apply for that, but I elected not to do that because I felt I had a calling that would sort of take me away from the church too often. So that was a few months ago. I finished out my time at Mars Hill, and now I have a book that's just released called Selling Water by the River. And the subtitle of that is a book about the life Jesus promised and the religion that gets in the way.
Well, and I've had the good fortune of being able to peruse that book fairly intently, and I have to say, very impressed, have really enjoyed it.
Oh, I'm so glad.
Anyway, what was the motivation behind the title for this book?
So I was, I don't know, maybe two years ago or something like that, I was looking at Zen koans online. You know, Zen philosophy uses these things called koans, and they're designed as statements that are intended to set the mind off balance just long enough that something deeper might emerge. And sometimes they're intended to provoke, sometimes they're paradox, sometimes they're supposed to be nonsensical to the mind so that the mind has a chance to kind of step out of the room for a few minutes. And so things like, what is the sound of one hand clapping, or which moves, the wind or the flag, those are koans. And I came across one that simply said, Zen is selling water by the river. And I found that to be really fascinating, in part because the incredible humility that it demonstrated, that a philosophical system, or some might call it a religion, would view itself as effectively unnecessary to the very goals that it hopes to help people achieve. And I found that quite striking and quite beautiful and quite humble, and so it occurred to me that it strikes me that really all religions are selling water by the river. Now, that doesn't mean that religions are useless or we should get rid of them. It just means that they are an intermediary to something that is always and already available at all times. And so I just thought, it seems to me that Christianity is also selling water by the river. And that river is this abundant life that Jesus promised that does not require a merchant, and neither is it opposed to a merchant.
And what do you mean by a merchant?
Well, if you use the metaphor of the title, which is selling water by the river, and Christianity is packaging water and providing it, that I'm not talking about a prosperity gospel. I'm not criticizing that. I'm talking about the way in which a merchant of water next to a river functions as an intermediary. And for some, that may be just fine, and some will partake in that.
Sort of the metaphor of, you know, the water of life type of concept.
Yep.
Of water.
Yep.
Okay. And so in your book, you talk about sort of the kinds of things that get in the way of the real thing that we're missing, or I guess that's not the most articulate way of putting it, but the experience is the thing that really is the most important thing, that experience of a personal spiritual connection.
Yeah, what I believe is that Jesus came to proclaim and introduce us to a life of boundless peace, indestructible joy, and unending love. And these are not doctrines, these are experiences.
Right.
And they are fundamentally the answer to the quest that every one of us has. We all have a quest. We all are born with this fundamental innate longing for peace, for joy. No one had to train my two-year-old to prefer happiness over sadness. She came that way. I came that way. You came. We all came that way. And with that fundamental longing that is baked into every human being at birth, a longing for joy, a longing for peace, a longing for love, my conviction is that Jesus came to introduce us to a life that would be full of those things. Here
Indeed.
And now, not just after we die. And I believe that the religion that bears his name, which I am a member of, the Christian religion, has often accidentally set up strange barriers to that very life and to the very person of Jesus. It has also had a habit of becoming rather arrogant about Jesus, meaning that my faith tradition has a history of believing that it has cornered the market on the truth of Jesus. Mm-hmm. And in part because they bear his name, they therefore wield it as though they own Jesus. But my observation of the New Testament and the teachings of Jesus is he was very religious, and he never once talked about spirituality. Nor do I see him, though, trying to introduce people to religion. I think he was primarily introducing people to what it means to be human. And that's why he had no problem talking to a woman who had committed adultery, that everyone else wanted to stone. That's why he had no problem crossing incredible boundaries to talk to a woman by the well who was a Samaritan. That would not happen for rabbis in the ancient world. So here you have Jesus crossing all kinds of boundaries, because I think he was after helping humans connect with this miracle that is already inside them. And often religion creates doctrines, dogmas, boundaries, barriers to that very life.
So when you say that he pretty much never talks about spirituality, what do you think he meant by some of the statements he makes about the religion of the spirit or the kingdom of the spirit or a spiritual, you know, that my kingdom is a spiritual one? What do you think he meant by that kind of phraseology?
Well, he never actually used the word spiritual. That's a word that gets used much later. So I think what I'm referring to is there is a movement afoot that says we need to become more spiritual, not religious. And I think that's fine. I'm not opposed to that. I would only say that Jesus was very religious and never once used the word spiritual. He was very aware of an interior in all human beings. And some people call that spiritual, but I call it human. And the reason I say that is because in our culture, when I say, we want to become more spiritual, there are actually lots and lots of people out there who wouldn't identify as spiritual and don't really have an ambition to be seen as spiritual. And in some cases feel a little bit ashamed that they're not spiritual enough. And what I would like to suggest to them and to everyone is, that's okay. You don't have to be spiritual, but are you aware of your fundamental gift that was given to you as your birthright as a human, which is you have access to this incredible joy and peace that is inside you?
So
now, some people may call that spiritual.
But would you refer to those things as sort of spiritual resources?
I just call them human. I believe that's what makes humans unique. I think it's what sets them apart from donkeys and dolphins, is that we are the only thing that is conscious of the fact that we exist and one day we won't. While we exist, we are after love and joy and peace. And there isn't a human on the planet who isn't hoping for those things. It comes baked into us. It's a little bit like saying, I really want people to get thirsty for water someday. You don't have to help people get thirsty. That thirst is baked into them. It's innate.
You make a good point with that, Shane. It is innate. At least it's innate in the beginning. It seems that we're able to see that thirst get slaked in other ways or disappear or get ignored or however you want to characterize it at times.
That's exactly right.
But in general, it's in a young child, as you said, it's innately there, and generally it doesn't disappear until it starts to get squelched in some way.
Yes.
And I like what you're saying about the idea of religion that bears Jesus' name, because it bears its name, almost holding the flag and saying, we own it now, as though it was something that was available only on the outside before and not on the inside. So a lot of people, like Crystalline was alluding to, might speak to that as spiritual. I hear you talking more on the end of what other people might characterize as a human being. You have a will or a desire or that. How would you refine that? How would you refer to that? What is that essence that does make us human?
Yeah, so I would say, I'm in no way opposed to calling spiritual or spiritual pursuits. I myself have my own set of spiritual pursuits. All that's wonderful. What I think, though, that Jesus spent a lot of time talking about was something even more basic than our spirituality, and that's that you and I currently exist. And at one time we did not exist. There will come a time when we won't exist. And what is so remarkable about that phenomenon, that miracle, is that you and I know that that's true. You and I are aware very early on in life that one day this life comes to an end. And it is this awareness, which some people call consciousness, you are conscious of the fact that you are living and you exist, and one day you are conscious of the fact that you will not exist, at least not in this form. And this fills every human being at some point in their life with some degree of question. Some might respond with dread, some might respond with a search, some might respond with denial, some might respond, but there is a response. Someday, somehow, people come to terms with the fact that this thing ends. I got this incredible thing and it ends. Why? Why did I get it? Why does it end? What happens after it's over? Those are not religious questions. Those are human questions. A religion is simply a response to those questions, which is the main reason you'll never get rid of religion, because those questions will persist. And religion isn't the only one that tries to answer it. Philosophy tries to answer it. New Age spirituality tries to answer it. Politics sometimes tries to answer it. Novelists try to answer it. Everybody's out wanting to answer this question. And what I noticed is Jesus came and said, I come to help answer that question. And the answer is, there's something called the kingdom of God. And he introduces this phrase, this idiom, that is completely unique. So the phrase kingdom of God, you don't find in rabbinic literature. You don't find it in the Old Testament. It is a completely unique phrase that he introduces. Now, he's not creating something new. In fact, he makes clear, I come to reveal to you something that has been from ancient times. And so he's here to help us see the gift that every human being has already been given, but we can't see it without his help.
So, how do you see him as having illuminated what that is? I mean, you've alluded to it yourself as this interior life that is making us human. That whatever it is, it isn't this turning outward, say, to science, or even turning to the middle ground of philosophy that is trying to unify an outer life and an inner life. It is somehow a turning inward, for lack of a better term, turning to a realm that we know we have both inside of us, and that we can somehow look outward, but not in the same way, to the external world for. When we're looking for God, we're looking somehow inside of us. We're looking somehow to find God's presence somehow there. How do you see Jesus as having illuminated that?
Well, the first thing I'd say is he talked about the kingdom of God almost anything else. the Bible. When he came to speak, that's what he talked more about. In Matthew's gospel, it's the kingdom of heaven. And what's fascinating about it is he almost never speaks about it directly. He always uses these things called parables, these bizarre metaphors. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field that when a man found it, he was so overjoyed he went and sold everything he had and bought the field. Well, that's a fascinating kind of indication. And the parable, among many other things, means that kingdom apparently fills you with such joy, is of such worth, you'd be willing to give everything away to have it. He goes on to use the different metaphors. But one place that he talks about it directly is in the book of Luke. And Pharisees come to him, kind of trap him a bit, asking questions. And they say, Jesus, you're talking about the kingdom of heaven. When will we know that it has come? Because for them, they believe that he was describing a political reality, that somehow the new Jerusalem would come to rest on the rock and there would be a overthrow and new peace in the land, a new wealth and prosperity, kind of perceived in the external realm. You would see it manifest before you in the created realm. And Jesus, I tell you, there will be many that will come and say that it is over here, no, it is over there, but I tell you, the kingdom of God is not in things seen, for the kingdom of God is within you. Now, he says this to Pharisees, most undoubtedly the people he is most at odds with, the people that he has the least amount of encouragement for. He's speaking to all of us, not just them, that within you resides this thing, that you would sell everything if you could find it. And so he does it. I actually don't know that he does it. I do know. He says the kingdom differently, uses a different phrase. He doesn't talk about the kingdom of God. He talks about something called eternal life. And he says the most fascinating thing. He stands before a whole crowd in the book of John. He says, anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and streams of living water will flow from within you. This is fascinating, because most of Christian theology would suggest that the streams of living water would flow from Jesus to us. He does not say that. He says the source and origin of these waters is within you. Now, why do I have to come to Jesus then? If I already have it, what do I need Jesus for? Well, what's fascinating is he still insists that he's necessary. He says, if you're thirsty, come to me, and streams of living water will flow from within you. And so the best way that I can understand it is in some ways, and this is more than just content, some mechanism that Jesus has in his being, he has the ability to make the connection that we can't seem to make on our own. And it's a very simple way to think about it. So you and I have a face. I've always had a face. But I can't see my face without a mirror. I need a mirror to see the thing that I have always and already have. The mirror does not create the face, but it certainly is necessary to recognize and see and notice the face. And in this way, one of the many functions of Jesus, not his only, but one of the many functions, and I think it's one of the most overlooked, is that he comes as a mirror. He reflects to us and shows us what is possible within us.
I love that metaphor. You know, I've often wondered regarding that. Jesus turned directly to his Father, and he referred to his Father as our Father. So it seems that he was mirroring, using our Father as a mirror. And it seems he was also encouraging the apostles and others to use the Father as a mirror directly as well, even while he was saying, you know, I am the vine and I am the branches. What is it then that we're looking for from Jesus that we aren't necessarily going to find going directly to the Father as he did?
I believe that trying to find Father without this kind of master, we'll call him. Jesus was a master, a person who could make a connection that no others could. Is a little like trying to look at your face without a mirror.
Okay. I even wonder about Jesus being almost like a mirror with lights. You've got me creatively thinking here. It's really an exciting metaphor. Is he also just like a Hollywood actor's dressing room, you know, as well, where you'd only just get a mirror, you get a mirror that's full of bright lights, and he did it so well, he went to the Father so well. Is that part of what could be happening too?
In my reading of Jesus, I believe he is human. You know, he's God, but he was so human. I think he was unique among humans, not just because he's God, because oddly enough, what he's saying is that God dwells in every one of us, which is incidentally consistent with Genesis. It says that God in the beginning created a doll of dirt, and he took that doll of dirt, and he breathed the neshama, which is translated in English as breath, but in Hebrew it means both breath and spirit. He breathed the neshama, the spirit, into this doll of dirt, and the doll of dirt became animated. Suddenly the doll of dirt could feel fear, love, hate, cry, dance, passion, sadness. This doll of dirt suddenly is animated, and everything about this doll of dirt is utterly and totally contingent upon this one singular gift that must come in every moment of your existence, or it will all return to the dust. The very thing that you and I call breath, that we see as a physiological mechanism, is, according to the Hebrew poets, no less than the infinite creative power of the universe that dances within us in every moment. Now, most of us are totally asleep to this. And so in a way, what I'm saying and what I think the book of Genesis says and what I think Jesus teaches is that the God that you seek is already inside you. You just need someone to help you experience it, know it, awaken to it. And for some reason, we have a hard time seeing it ourselves. And so what makes Jesus unique is not that he is God and we can't access God, because what he's saying is actually you can be a lot like me. He says in the book of John, Father, help them be in me as I am in you. Help them and me and you and all of us be one. Help them see that I am not up on a pedestal from them. Help them see that I am like them. Now, what makes him unique is he can make the connection for us. I can't make that connection happen for anybody else. I may have right. God dancing around in me, but I don't have the power. Whatever that power is, that was something Jesus got that I didn't get. I can talk about it. I can write books about it, but I can't make that connection the way he did.
Well,
that's what's fascinating.
In your book, you sort of talk about the intermediary or the merchant also, you've referred to that already today, but you seem to indicate that the typical or traditional understandings of the kingdom of God overlook the most important aspects. What are we missing?
Yeah, so I think that's a question that gets at the heart of what we've been talking about, which is, there's a really fascinating thing that happened throughout church history, and the Christian religion developed dogmas or doctrines or belief statements around what this mysterious thing is that Jesus talks about when he says the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. One group of Christians has a tendency to locate the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven in the afterlife. And it's something you will get after you die. You will go to heaven, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. This is where this is located. The problem with that is that Jesus didn't often talk about the kingdom of heaven in the future tense. He did, but he also talked about it in the present tense. In fact, more often than not, Jesus talks about it in the present tense. The kingdom of heaven is within you, not will be within you, is within you. The kingdom of heaven is like, not will be like, is like. This is an incredible truth. And it's the thing that I think one part of Christianity misses, is that the thing you most long for, you don't have to wait to die to experience. Then there's another group of Christians that have taken it, and they wholeheartedly agree with what I'm saying. But they have a tendency to locate the kingdom of God then, the same way the Pharisees did, in systems and powers and structures. So they'll say, well, as soon as we eliminate poverty and get rid of war and make sure that race relations and gender relations are equal, the kingdom of God will now be at hand, will manifest before us. And all we're getting now are glimpses of it, and then it kind of rapidly disappears the next time that a president decides to bomb another country, or the next time racism flares up, we go, ah, well, we lost the kingdom again, we're going to try to earn it back. And there's a mentality that you can actually go out there and build this kingdom somehow, that you can act it externally in the world. And I am not opposed to the idea that the kingdom of God finds expression in our world. Now, I'm not arguing against that. I believe that it should find expression externally in the world. The problem is that the starting point for Jesus seemed to be within each person first. So, if you want to light a room, the only way that the room that I'm sitting in is illuminated is because there are individual bulbs plugged into sockets. The moment you remove the bulb from the socket is the moment the room goes dark. So if you and I are disconnected from the source of light, we will not bring that light into the world. So this is a question of sequence, not necessarily a question that says one is worse or better than the other, but it has to start with. And so this is the thing I think we're missing about the kingdom of God, that it is a fundamental reality that is already existing within us, and that until we wake up to it, our light will not shine. And the way that we have the capacity to bless the world with light, we will not be able to light. An unlit candle cannot light another candle.
All right.
But a lit candle can light hundreds of candles, endless amounts of light.
Well, just to interrupt you for a second, Shane, I want to just remind our listeners that we're on the air on Cosmic Citizen this morning with Shane Hipps, minister and author of the book Selling Water by the River. And we are going to let Shane sort of give an introduction to his book for another 15 to 20 minutes, and then we'll be taking callers. So I'll let you know again, our phone number, if you're interested in talking with Shane live, is 646-716-8158. So carry on, Shane. Sorry about that.
No, that's quite all right. I was finished.
So tell us a little bit about your own experience, if you don't mind, with, I would say, your first experience of having that candle lit or that light bulb plugged in, if you will.
Yeah, I suspect most people who have come to Christian faith, many come through the intellect, but I think many come because they encounter something real within themselves that they've been longing for. And I've had lots of experiences that were quite mysterious, that seemed somehow like home. So they weren't mystical, but they were just remarkable. And they were simply, nothing in my external world had changed. If I were stressed or anxious or frightened or grieved about something going on in my life, that somehow a lamp would be lit in the center of my chest. And for that period of time that I was attentive to it, everything was fine. I was okay. I didn't have to worry. I didn't have to be sad. And it occurred to me that the thing I'm after is not dependent on arranging the external world the way I want. That this is what makes this thing I'm after so incredibly powerful, is that it is immune from the ups and downs of the stock market.
Right.
It is not susceptible to the wind and the tides. It is perfectly immovable in its nature. And it has no birth date and it has no death date. The only thing that happens is whether I'm awake or asleep to it. And that is a choice I get to make. And it's both incredibly empowering and quite frightening at the same time, because if that's true, what that means is whenever you and I have a really bad day or a bad month or a bad year, do you know whose fault that is? It's our
fault.
I hate to hear what the answer is.
Yes, it's our fault. It's not a fun answer to hear. But we actually choose to turn away from the miracle and get distracted. We get distracted by everything that's going on in our life. We get distracted by our relationships and whether or not they're going the way we want them to, or whether or not people love us the way we want them to, or whether or not our kids love us, or whether we've failed someone, or whether they'll forgive us, or whether we can forgive them. We get distracted by our work and whether or not we're happy there, and whether or not our boss recognizes us, or whether or not we're going to make enough money, or whether or not people like what we are doing, or whether or not we're performing well. We get distracted by our health, whether or not our body is the way that it should be, whether or not it's functioning the way that it should be. We get distracted by our age. We get distracted. These are all the things that we get distracted by. And all the while, there is this very, very, very subtle but persistent gift that is being given in every moment, that if we take our eyes off of it, we will suffer. And if we pay attention to it, we don't have to suffer. The choice is ours. And that gift that's being given is not what's happening in your life, but the fact of your life. You and I exist. Do we have any idea what a miracle that is? Yeah, I mean, you realize that our bodies are comprised of the exact same molecules that the dirt outside is comprised of? Water, hydrogen, carbon, trace amounts of minerals. That's what this body is made of. It's literally dirt. What is different about my dirt and the dirt outside? Why is that different? I mean, I can feel, I can love, I can fear, I can have joy, I can hate, I can have passion, I can have loss, I can have longing, I can have connectedness with humans, but the dirt outside can't. This is a miracle. How? Why? There is one thing that separates us. Just one thing. And that is this doll of dirt that's talking to you now is receiving the breath of life, the very spirit of the infinite. And it animates me until the day that it leaves this body. And then what happens to this body? No one wants to be around it. Even the people that love me most will not want this doll of dirt anywhere near their house.
Mm-hmm.
This is an incredible thing that you and I are experiencing right now. And it'll never come back again this way.
So I mean, some of what you seem to be alluding to is that let me get your characterization of this. Is it easier to pay attention to how we're plugged in, or is it easier to let go in your estimation? And if it is easier to stay plugged in, to be mindful of God and Jesus, why do you think this is so problematic for so many people? Or is it problematic? Do most people stay plugged in your view? That's a lot of questions.
I am a master expert at consciousness.
You're breaking up there. I didn't catch your response. Could you say that again?
I am now.
I'm only getting about one out of every third word. Maybe you can relocate a little bit in your space and see if we can get a better connection here.
I can always call back in if that's easier.
Well, we had a good connection for a while, but right now it's breaking up for me anyway. Let me just check with our other listeners on the board.
No, I heard it too. It's objective, yeah.
Okay. Let me call back in.
Okay, terrific.
Okay.
Thanks.
So in the meantime, to reiterate what Shane has been saying, the miracle is that we can plug into this access to the source. Is that how you're hearing it?
I'm back.
That's what I'm hearing. Yes,
all
you
right.
are back, and you're much clearer.
Okay, good. So
right.
to answer your question, I am an absolute expert. I am a master at forgetting. I am really, really excellent at being unconscious. because I've had years and years and years where I have practiced being asleep and forgetting, where I have practiced getting distracted. So to answer your question, is it easier to stay connected or is it easier to detach or to forget? It depends on what you've been practicing. Because the reality of human beings is we get really good at whatever we practice. So if you want to get good at anger, practice anger and you'll get good at it. You want to practice clarity, practice being clear and you'll get good at that. You want to get good at being conscious and awake, you have to practice it. So I would say that for most of us, it's not easy to stay connected to the thing that is always and already there. For most of us, it requires lots and lots of practice, moment by moment remembering.
And how
do
you practice that?
Well, you practice by focusing. You have to stay focused on it. And then I also practice by asking for help. Just a simple four-letter word, a simple prayer. I am asleep. I'm suffering. I want to find my way back to the gift that you've given me that I have not appreciated in the last 20 minutes or hour or weeks or months or years. And the best news of all about this God is, this God does not punish us for falling asleep. Falling asleep is punishment enough. Once you fall asleep and you start suffering, that's enough punishment. This God wants to invite us back, and it only takes a second. Within a split second, even if you've been gone for 10 years, within a split second, we have the possibility of being reconnected and awake to the gift that is now pulsing in us.
So So that gift that we're given and that connection that we have with God, and as you're saying, it really is coming through Jesus. What is it that you see we're having to do? We're asking for help. What is it that Jesus is doing for us, as far as you can see? What is it that Jesus has given us by his bestowal here on our planet?
Well, one thing that might be useful is to just back up for a second and actually consider that there is actually a difference between Jesus and the power that animated Jesus. So in the Gospel of John, it says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, the Word in Greek for Word is the word Logos. And it's a strange word to us in the West, and it's unfortunate that it gets translated as Word, because we think of that as letters on a page or speaking. But Logos in the ancient Greek world and the ancient Greek imagination was a word used to describe the creative life force of the universe. So John is using Greek language to speak to a Greek world, and he's saying that in the beginning, before time existed, there was and is and always will be this thing, this power, this force, this energy that animates. This power, force, energy decided one day to embody uniquely in the person of Jesus. And so this thing that existed outside of time went ahead and stepped into time for a period of time while Jesus was on the earth. And then, through Jesus, this force, it seems, through what I read in the Bible, this force that I might call the Christ, that is this power. Now, that's a Christian word to describe this power. It's a Christ. But I don't think this power has a name. I think when I give it a name, I reduce it. But I'll give it a name anyway, because we're using words here. That Christ is still with us now, because it never went, it doesn't exist in time. So right now, this power, this force that is animating us, that Jesus embodied in perfect ways, is still here right now. And it is always seeking to help us connect, to help us wake up to its reality, to its love, to its grace, to its peace, to its joy, to its fulfillment.
So
if you want to know how it works, I'm not sure I know. I know that it does work, but I don't know how it works. And I had a teacher once describe it to me this way. He said, I asked the same question. How is this happening? How is all this going on? And he said, well, Shane, would you like the explanation or would you like the experience? Because it seems we only get to have one. Which would you choose?
Well,
I chose the experience. So I don't know how it works.
Well, I love that. I love that explanation. So it's here. Where it's not. There's what I like about what you're saying, and bringing us back to earlier on in the show. You were alluding to the fact that there are elements of, so-called Christianity that are essentially waving the flag and saying, come to my version of this, or you don't have Christianity. And what I hear you saying is, Jesus is there for everyone if they recognize this innate gift that we've been given and, come to Jesus. Am I hearing you correctly?
Say that one more time. I want to make sure I understood it right.
Well, all I'm trying to say is that, you've been alluding to this wonderful force and this power and this gift that's been given that helps us to find our way you know, through the maze of life. Simply, it seems to me that it's simply by wanting to stay connected, by wanting to be with Jesus, by wanting to follow this leading, whatever this mysterious thing is that we can't explain, but that if we pay attention to it, we are on the path to Jesus, if we're paying attention to what he was teaching, his mode of praying, his being with the Father. Am I hearing you correctly on that?
Yeah, I think there's a lot of truth to that. But I would take it even one step further, and this is where things get more controversial for people who hear what I have to say. But there's a story in the book of, I think it's Matthew. I can't remember now all of a sudden. In any case, there's a story in the Bible, New Testament, where there's a blind man. And Jesus walks up to this blind man, spits on the ground, makes mud, and presses the mud into the man's eyes. And then he says to this man, go wash your face in that pool over there. And the man does, and he can see. And Jesus went on his way. He didn't stay and interact with the man much. He went on his way. And when you stop and just think about the story for a minute, what's fascinating is, put yourself in the blind man's shoes for a minute. You're sitting there minding your own business, and some guy walks up to you, doesn't introduce himself, and starts spreading mud on your face with his own spit. What an incredibly undignified and offensive thing to do. And then he tells you, who's blind, to go figure out where to wash it off. So you do, and all of a sudden you can see. You didn't ask to have your sight healed. You didn't get the name of the guy who healed you. And yet you are healed. So now let me talk about a story that just happened recently. I'll come back to that in a second. So I'm walking through a museum, and I see a wall full of donors, you know, bricks in a wall, a donor wall. All these names of people who had given money to this museum. And I saw one brick that said anonymous. I thought it was really fascinating that someone had given money anonymously to this museum, didn't want their name there, but the museum decided, we're still going to recognize you, just we'll call you anonymous.
Mm-hmm.
Somebody gave money. Their name was not attached, and yet their money still had impact.
Okay.
Human beings can be incredibly generous. They can give money without even needing credit for it. How much more do you think Jesus is capable of that kind of power and behavior if he's God?
Right.
Do you think that Jesus has the ability to give gifts even if his name is not recognized, even when he's not even asked to help?
That would seem to be the hallmark of who Jesus was, you know.
Right. So I even look at this and go, go ahead.
Well, he was that humble.
Yes.
He was that humble. He was exemplifying the humility he was calling us to exemplify in our own lives. He exemplified it for us. He never drew attention to himself.
And this is why I love Jesus immensely. And I talk about Jesus and want people to know about him. But I also know and love this about him, that he doesn't need my help. that I can trust the power that Jesus is connected to enough to do whatever it needs to do in the world to help whoever it needs to help. I get to participate out of a privilege. It's a privilege that I get to, not a mandate. I am not powerful enough to withhold and deploy Jesus just by using his name or not using his name. The power of Christ will find its way into the lives of human beings, whether they even ask for it, because it's innately human. it just happens to be that I assigned it a name that happens to be tied to a particular religion, and that then gets in the way for some people.
It does seem, too, like it's almost a universal experience that we really believe God does need our help, or that, you know, we need to really help uphold the universe somehow or keep the world turning. This idea that our input is really crucial to making everything okay, and especially if we have particularly controlling, you know, tendencies or whatever. But
yep.
At least,
and all that means is we don't actually trust the power of this experience, the power of the one who provides it. We don't trust our own thirst, or we don't trust our own experience. The more you mm-hmm. find your way into the experience, the more you realize how little it depends on you. It depends on your effort, my effort, to stay awake to it. That's what it depends on.
Well, we are speaking again this morning on Cosmic Citizen with Shane Hipps, author of the book Selling Water by the River. And we are open to taking callers now. So if you're listening and you'd like to call in and ask a question or offer a comment, please feel free to call us at 646-716-8158. Again, the number is 646-716-8158. Please join us in the conversation. We also do want to let our listeners know that Shane is going to have to leave us a little bit earlier today. So please take this opportunity to call in with your questions. Well, moving along, Shane, you did share quite a few of your own personal experiences in the book. And I just would like, if you're willing to, you know, to talk about some of your personal experiences in either in your youth or early adulthood that really moved you or made you feel that connection. I asked that before, but maybe not in quite the right way. I don't know if you're willing to, but since you shared it in your book, you talked about your on the road to Damascus kind of experience. Do you like to share that with our listeners?
Is there a particular experience you were thinking about?
Well, I was thinking about the one you had with your dad, but I don't know if that's necessarily your on the road to Damascus experience. But I think for a lot of people, we talk a lot about our experiences without necessarily talking about our personal spiritual experiences, or if you don't like the term spiritual, that first sense of really being connected to that loving source.
Yeah, absolutely.
Sort of what did it feel like, or what was it?
Yeah,
like
sure. I mean, I think the difficulty with talking about the experience, I'd be happy to talk about the experience, I wrote about it, but the difficulty with talking about the experience is when you start to put words to something that is uniquely yours, you often lead people to think that they need to experience the same thing.
Yeah, that's true.
And what's so amazing about human beings is there have been estimated 60 billion people that have ever lived in the history of the world. And of 6 billion, has never, ever been another one just like you.
Indeed.
There's never been another one look like you. There's never been another one that talks like you. There's never been another one that feels like you. And so we are created so uniquely that I tend to be careful of how I talk about it. But what I can say is the experience feels like home. It is at once the thing I've always been looking for and completely fresh. And I use words like peace, joy, love, contentment, fulfillment, rest, bliss. Those are the things that are available to us. Every one of us was given this body that is a machine designed to feel. That's what's so amazing about it. It loves to feel. It could have been made any number of ways that didn't need to feel anything or didn't need to feel certain things. But mm-hmm. this body, every human body, loves to feel and was made to feel. And each body will feel uniquely. And so that's why I tend to talk less about the experience. I will say, you know, there was a time when I was very, very stressed. It was about the future. I was in college at the time. I didn't know what I was going to do about my future. And I was really feeling uncertain about everything. And I was on break with my family. It was at Easter. And my dad noticed that I was struggling. And we walked around outside in the backyard. And I remember the sun streaming in through the trees. And he said, "Shane, I have this sense that there is a knot in you." And he said, "And I think it's about right here." And he placed his hand on my chest. And he said, "I'd like to pray for that knot to release. Would that be okay?" And I said, "Well, sure, okay." And my dad is a man steeped in prayer. He spent 40 years in every morning, 2 hours in silence and solitude and journaling. And I was very relieved that he sensed this about me, and I was very touched. And so I said, "Okay." And he stood next to me, and he put one hand on my chest and one hand on my back. And then he just stood there in silence. He didn't say anything. And as he stood there, I felt something in me unkink. And tears started streaming down.
Hmm.
And in that moment, nothing in my situation changed. Everything I was worried about was still there. What was different was I wasn't worried anymore.
Right.
And it was one of my earliest lessons in understanding that what goes on inside me is so much more important than what goes on outside me. The issue is not necessarily that I have to change my situation when I like it. Sometimes I have to change how I relate to it. And so that would be an example for me where I would say that was the spirit of Christ. That's because I'm a Christian, I use that language, but I don't think that it's unique to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
Came upon me and offered me a gift, like the blind man.
Right. That peace which passes all understanding.
Yep, that's exactly right.
I thought it was a beautiful story. Yeah, not only because of, you know, the result for you, the experience for you, but it was also really touching that your father was insightful and also courageous enough, you know, to do that with a teenager, you know, young adult son, because for a lot of fathers, that kind of intimate sharing is really challenging. And
yeah,
so
believe
personal.
Me, it was very tough for me.
Yeah.
Thank you for sharing that with us. I do want to bring a caller on now. 714-589-0234. Do you have a question for Shane Hipps? You're on the air.
Yeah, thank you for taking my call. Shane,
could you identify yourself, just first name?
Yeah, my name is Jonah, and I'm calling from Southern California. I'm also a Michigan native, like where Shane used to
pass. Hi, Jonah.
Hey, Jonah, thanks
for
calling in.
Thank you.
Welcome to the Cosmic Citizen.
Thank you. Yeah, first of all, Shane, that was a pretty moving story that you shared about your dad and his courageous faith to pray for that knot, whatever it was. I found it interesting. You talked about the story of the blind man that Jesus, he spit, you know, he made spit and put it in the mud and told him to go dip. What I found most interesting about that healing scenario was that Jesus had a good understanding that in that culture of that day, the laymen, the common people, believed that the spit of a prophet had the power to heal. I didn't discover this until about maybe 5 years ago. And so what Christ is actually doing, not that his spit had power or magic in it, but what he was doing was actually kind of meeting that guy where he was at his level of faith. And I think that that's what Christ is doing with us on a continual basis, not only us believers, those who follow Christ, but trying to reach those who have not come to that understanding of the divine source, but know that there's something on the inside that's kind of trying to make that reconciliation. How do you feel about that, Shane?
Shane, are you there?
Sorry, could you hear me now?
Yeah, we can hear you now.
Yes. Okay, sorry.
Good.
Jonah, that is really fast. Sorry about that. That must have been a delay. Jonah, that's really fascinating. I did not know that, and I really like that, what you're saying about the spit of a prophet had healing properties. That's really cool. There's a layer of meaning there that I didn't get. So really appreciate you sharing that. And I do like that a lot. I think that's cool that Jesus was trying to convey something to him. I still think it's interesting that Jesus didn't introduce himself. You know, it's as though he said, "I'm going to give you a gift, and you'll only know the gift after it's already passed by."
Uh-huh.
Especially such an intense gift. I mean,
gosh, yeah, they got blind from birth.
Yeah. I mean, that's an excellent point that people miss. You know, he didn't come by and say, "Hey, I'm Jesus, and I am giving you a gift." He just gave the gift.
Yeah,
absolutely. Absolutely.
One quick question for you, Shane, before I go. What's the status, what's the latest update with Mars Hill in Grand Rapids? So you know.
They hired a new teaching pastor, a guy named Kent Dobson, who's a friend of mine, who I am thrilled is in that role. And that happened in August, and so they're sort of on their way with the new teaching pastor.
And Rob Bell is also no longer pastoring that church?
Yeah, he left about a year and a half ago. He's in Laguna Beach now, writing, speaking, filling.
Yeah, I've been really impressed by his book about love. I really enjoyed that a lot. That was my first exposure to Rob, really. My first intimate exposure to him.
Yeah.
Must have been quite interesting working together.
Oh, it was wonderful. He's a dear friend. We've been friends for a lot of years and finally had a chance to work together. We were able to work together for about 2 years. Just had a wonderful time. Had a great time. Still friends, still close friends.
Great.
Jonah, thank you very much for calling in.
You're welcome. You guys have a great day.
Sure.
Thanks, Jonah.
Yes, you too.
All right, bye-bye.
Take care.
Bye-bye.
And again, for our audience,
816-503, you're on the air with Cosmic Citizen.
Good morning, everybody. This is Lee in Kansas City.
Good morning.
Hi, Lee.
Good
morning. Shane, I wanted to comment at length, if that's all right, about your definition that was very exciting to me. And I'm going to put it in my own words, and you can correct me if I heard it wrong. But what I got from the opening hour was that the highest definition of being a human must include our access to the eternal, basically. Would you say that's a correct interpretation?
I would say that what makes us fundamentally human is that we are breathing and we are aware that one day that breath will stop.
Okay. And that we can go within and access, as you said, the peace and the sense of the fact that the breath comes from a place that is eternal.
Absolutely. Source of the breath has no birth date or death date.
Right.
It is outside of time. That's right.
Okay. Well, what I wanted to piggyback on a little bit, and I hope it's not too big of a stretch, is sort of a similar idea in a book I'm reading right now that's quite unrelated. It's called Iron John by Robert Bly, and it uses mythology to talk about the passage into adulthood. And what he says in there very clearly is that men and women don't actually reach adulthood without accessing the inner life and the spiritual. And then he said the spiritual is however you would define it, but it's transcendent. And unless you do access that part of yourself, you remain stuck in adolescence, is what he's saying, and that you can look around at the world in general and realize how the world in general is stuck in adolescence. If you just look at the nature of our entertainment or how we treat each other or that we have a tendency to go to war a lot, et cetera. There are adolescent acts rather than the acts of mature people. But one thing he does say is, and that's the story with your dad really reminded me of this. He said, unless you have mentors who already have accessed the inner life where, in your words, the kingdom, or your words and my words, the kingdom is accessed, it's much harder to get there. And like your dad was a mentor, at least in that experience you related, and probably other times too. But what I see you doing is writing a book that is in itself a form of mentorship.
Well, that's a very interesting observation. You know, as you say that, I would say absolutely. Mentorship, to use that word, that's very, very true. I've never gotten anywhere on my own. And I rely on many, many other people. So I think that's fantastic. And I'm just very honored and delighted to hear that think this could serve in that way.
Well, yes, and I especially think it could, because what you're talking about going within, that's, you know, in terms of introversion and extroversion, that's really easy for an introvert because they process internally. But for extroverts, a lot of times, which, by the way, extroverts are the majority of the population, that they a lot of times don't see a need for an inner life. It's like, why? And, you know, or what, you know, I'm just happy being busy and just bouncing from thing to thing in the outside world. So, but somebody like your dad or like you or like your book can sort of light the light of what happens when you go within, that there is a purpose in it, and that it's, you know, it's so valuable it can't even be found in the outside world.
And that it's kind of worth the effort.
it's worth the effort. Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm actually quite an extrovert. And so I know what you mean by that, and I'm familiar with what it is to be an extrovert and feel like I go within. But one of the things that I think is helpful for extroverts out there, because this message is innate to introverts. It's easy for them to think about it and conceptualize it. Mm-hmm. Extroverts sometimes feel guilty that they don't have an inner life. Well, I don't connect that. That's not, you know. And so what I want to be able to say to extroverts is, you don't have to manufacture an inner life. You already have one. And all I have to do is ask you, have you ever felt love? And if the answer is yes, that's your inner life. The love that you feel is not attached to someone outside you. Somebody outside you activates a feeling within you. And the reason I know this is because when my daughters are not with me, my love for them does not go away.
Right.
When my mother or grandfather or uncle died, my love for them did not vanish when they died. Because that love, even the love that I have for people, is actually love that is within me, not in them. They have their own love, but it's not in them, not located in them. And this is the thing that people get caught up in a lot and confused by a lot. Because they attach to another person and assume that's where it's located, and if they're not where you need them to be, you can't have that love. But
or,
this
or
love,
even that they have to respond or reciprocate in a certain way in order for it to be a valid experience. And
absolutely.
You know,
that's
one
right.
of the things that I've noticed or, you know, reiterated a few times with younger people is that we tend to think when we're young that it's that the satisfaction comes from being loved, that our objective is to be loved or to find somebody to love us. When in fact, you know, there might be all sorts of people loving us that we may or may not be aware of, some of which is pleasant or is, you know, acknowledged, and some of which is just completely outside of our radar. And that isn't particularly the satisfying experience. The satisfying experience is sort of loving or even being in love. It doesn't really matter if the object of our affection is reciprocating it or not. Just the fact that we're in love can completely turn our life on. And I think that's, in a way, kind of a great analogy or metaphor for love being an active process.
Well, and if you
I think it's absolutely wonderful to be loved. don't get me wrong. My mother's love, my children's love, spouse's love, wonderful. I delight in it. It's really a joy. And when it's not there, it's really sad. But that kind of love, which is wonderful, is not the kind of love that is manifest within us all. There is a deeper love that has no birth date or death date. There is a deeper love for us that is within us, that is given to us, that is for us and from us, that is not susceptible to the things people say, do, or don't do. And it takes effort to stay connected and awake to that kind of love. But if you can, one of the things you will realize is that there is more love in us than we could ever possibly exhaust or imagine.
Love it. I love that.
So let me just give the phone number out again and to announce that you're with us on Cosmic Citizen this morning, and we're listening to Shane Hipps, the author of the book Selling Water by the River. And if you're interested in talking with us or sharing your feedback or questions, please call in at 646-716-8158. Again,
Shane,
the number is 646-716-8158. Thanks. Sorry, Lee.
Oh, that's okay. I just wanted to add one more thing, and then I'm done. Shane, I wanted to thank you for talking about that everyone already has an inner life and how you explained it with that we all have feelings, etc. Because I once taught a Bible class where I was trying to talk about, you know, the kingdom of heaven is within, and I used the saying that from being comes doing, and so that's why the kingdom of heaven is within, and you know, we access the kingdom, and then from that we bear fruit, which is the doing. But I happened to be leading the Bible class in a church that was very social justice minded. And so they were all about, you know, getting politically involved and et cetera. And so the whole idea that from being comes doing, they didn't like it and, in fact, got kind of mad about it because they said it's the other way around. They said from doing comes being, which I'm sure there's truth to that. But my point is that I didn't have a way to explain that they already had an inner life. They didn't think they had one and didn't think they needed one. See what I'm saying? And so what you just gave me was an understanding of what I could have, you know, could say if this comes up again.
The other way to just think about that is this is something I've encountered many times too. And that is, If there is an abundant supply of water and you're thirsty and others around you are thirsty, how does not drinking the water quench other people's thirst?
Right.
Say that again.
Good point. The
incentive. I lost you there.
No, that's wonderful, Shane. Yeah.
You lost me again?
Yeah, I lost the meaning of it, like crystalline. So, could you explain it?
But I heard you, Shane. If you'd repeat it, it's a wonderful point. That's a beautiful metaphor.
So the metaphor is, if a whole lot of people around you are thirsty, and there is an abundant supply of water, how does it help them if you decide not to drink it?
Ah, okay. I got it.
What I mean is, the people that you're talking to are interested in making sure everyone else quenches their thirst. And what I'm suggesting is, these are not mutually exclusive things. But the question I would frame it as is not what you should do. I would simply say, if you're thirsty and there's water, how does you not drinking that water help them get their thirst quenched?
It doesn't.
It doesn't. Or, put it another way, if you and I and 20 others are going on a hike and everybody else's shoes are comfortable but my own, how does that help me?
Yeah, that's excellent.
The point is,
in other words,
each of us
we're all helped by going straight to God. We're all helped by going to whatever... To the source directly, and we all help each other. It's like what you said earlier about plugging in. If we don't each individually plug in, we're not going to light up the room.
That's exactly right. And that is, yeah, the light metaphor is the exact same truth. That if you want to light the world, make sure you're plugged into the source. An unlit lamp cannot light another lamp.
Yeah.
You know, as he says, you know, not hiding your light under a bushel.
Wonderful. Lee, did you have another point you wanted to make?
I just wanted to say thank you, and I'm hanging up, and it's a great show. Great guest. Wonderful. Thank you so much, Shane.
Thanks, Lee.
Well,
great to meet
you. Thank
you
so much, Lee.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye.
Well, I think it's a very interesting point, too, that you make about... you know, going directly to the inner life rather than feeling like the only way to connect is through another medium. You know, a lot of people get the medium confused with the message. And, you know, going directly to your own spiritual source within or your... the kingdom within, like Jesus said repeatedly, the kingdom of God is within you. And it seems to me like he really was admonishing everyone to drink the water for themselves.
That's right.
Even in the sense of tasting the water for themselves, as opposed to hearing what the water tastes like.
Yeah.
You know, one thing in that line, you know, that theme of what I heard Lee alluding to partly. What you know, I think there's a problem, and maybe you can speak to this, Shane. And I'm sure you found this, and this is part of the branding question again about what it means to be a Christian. But this idea that churches so often almost make it a requisite of membership to depend on them, and to have to be dependent on a pastor, as opposed to be the pastor being more like the shepherd that Jesus talked about, bringing people to their own experience of their inner life. Can you speak to that in your experience? What is that part of how you see emergent Christianity, the emergent Christian movement, being slightly different? Not hearing you, Shane.
Thing happened here. I accidentally moved my. Can you hear me now?
Yes.
Okay. Sorry, I got muted. So, I don't actually identify myself as emergent Christian. I'm not opposed to it at all. That's not how I identify myself.
Okay.
What's the question? I'm not clear on.
Well, I guess all I'm saying is. It seems to me that a lot of churches think they're going to make themselves stronger by making their adherents, their flock, dependent on them, and dependent on making sure that they're directly in line with whatever a pastor is preaching, you know, their version of the gospel, versus an encouragement, an inducement to try to find that inner life that Jesus was talking about. I mean, I'm thinking specifically, I don't want to go off, but I'm interested in your thoughts, and I'm thinking specifically of Matthew 5 through 8, Matthew 6, 5 through 8, where Jesus is teaching the apostles how to pray. And he's not... He, as much as he said that everyone would need to go through him, he's at the very same time teaching them to pray directly with the Father, as he did. And I'm sure you're familiar with the quotes. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. I think... That says something about what Jesus is trying to illuminate for us. And what I've been hearing you saying is that in your own ministry, you're interested in people getting in touch with their own inner life, understanding how the water tastes instead of describing to them how it should taste.
Yes. I think for people who haven't had the experience, explanations are really, really important. And getting doctrine straight is really important. And I think there's a place for that. I understand that. I think that's a fairly normal developmental place that most of us go through. And it may even be part of the mentoring process. But I think what Jesus was after was helping people come to taste, not just read the menu. And I think there's a difference between the meal and the menu. And religion is a purveyor of the menu and a creator of the menu. And Jesus, you'll find him in the kitchen. And so I hope that we are driven to the kitchen.
Yeah.
And
where all the best congregating takes place anyway.
Right.
That's right.
Well, you know... In your book, you use the metaphor, which I thought was really, really a fabulous illustration. You use the metaphor of Jesus as the wind and Christianity as the sail. Do you think people can get to Jesus without religion? And another added question here, do you think Jesus operates in other religions?
Yeah, the metaphor that I talk about... I have this thing where I just feel that if Jesus is the wind and Christianity is the sail, and a relationship, the relationship between these two things is one way. A sail without wind is a limp flag, but wind without a sail is still the wind. And these sails come in lots of different shapes and sizes, and some are better at catching the wind than others. But a sail, and a sailor could paint the word wind on the sail and claim that the sail belongs to the wind, but the wind will not turn around and claim to belong to the sail, any more than the sun would claim to depend on the earth.
Hmm.
And so
right.
What I'm suggesting is, as I find she one of the best at harnessing this, but I don't think it's the only one that can harness the wind, in part because of what we've been talking about, the anonymous donor. This wind can fuel anything and anyone, whether this anything or anyone is even acknowledging the wind. That's how powerful the wind is.
Right.
And so can Jesus operate outside the Christian religion? Of course. He did. We have witness in Scripture. Everyone he interacted with was not a Christian.
Excellent.
And they weren't all Jewish either.
Right.
So certainly he can operate wherever he wants to operate. And I think that's my point, is this is not pitting Jesus against religion. It's simply saying Jesus is bigger than our religion.
I think that's an excellent point. Excellent point.
He's included. Christianity is part of it. You can find Jesus through Christianity. But just because you're in Christianity doesn't you're finding Jesus either. Just because you mm-hmm. bear his name doesn't guarantee that you are in touch with him.
Yeah, I mean, he warns us about that. You know, he says that many of the people who call on his name sort of are not really of his flock, and vice versa.
That's exactly right.
And, you know, I think if we think about God or the creator, the first source and center, the divine reality, I even like your term, anonymous donor. that source is available to everyone in any situation, in any circumstance, and in any culture, whether they've ever heard of religion as we know of it or not. I mean, we're all God's children. We all, you know, this source of life must love all of us by its very nature.
That's right. And that's why I go back to the Genesis story. That inside all of us is this thing that is called the Neshama, the spirit, the very breath of life.
So the one question I have for you on we started out the show today, where you said, you know, Jesus never talked about spirituality or never used the word spirituality. But I guess I take issue with that a little bit, because it seems to me that this is that we're talking semantics here. That spirituality is that awareness of that very thing you just mentioned, and that when people talk about being spiritual, not religious, or vice versa, they're really talking about the same thing. I mean, I think they're really one and the same, religion and spirituality. It's just that I think what a lot of people think of as spirituality is more of a personal expression of religion, as opposed to maybe being part of an organized religion or a more institutional religion. When I talk with young people, that's that's frequently what they're responding to. I think that in many cases they're very religious. They just aren't part of a congregation, so to speak. What do you think about that?
When a plumber in my congregation came to work on my house, I remember him saying at one point, he said, "You know what? I'm not spiritual, but I like what you're saying. It's real spiritual. I don't really relate to spiritual people." Because his understanding of spiritual is those people that spend time speaking in soft, hushed tones about the hours they spent in meditation, prayer, silence, journaling, describing the myriad ways that God spoke to them and or they had experiences of light or spirit guides and these kinds of things, all which, you know, for a guy like that, is just A, not appealing, and B, not something he's ever experienced.
Sure.
And
sure.
So for me to try to convince him that he, in fact, should become more spiritual is to ask him to become someone he's not.
Yeah.
So my response is, you don't need to become spiritual. You just need to understand who you really are.
Mm-hmm.
You don't have to become someone else. You have to appreciate the incredible miracle of what it is to be a human. That's why I sometimes go back off the word spiritual. I'm not opposed to it, but I don't think that Jesus came about to talk about spirituality. Because there's a whole class of people that don't think in those terms. There are plenty of people that do, and for them, yes, Jesus is a spiritual teacher, and it works great for them. But for the rest of the people for whom it doesn't work, I say you don't have to be spiritual, but you do have to understand you're a human. And there is something hidden in your humanity that is exquisitely rare, precious, and beautiful. And this is what Jesus wants you to see.
Okay, I can go along with that. I think that there are a lot of sort of new agey impressions that implications or that are implied by that word for many people. And,
yeah, I think so. I mean, at one point, look, I even had people come up to me who came out of a Dutch Reformed tradition when I was preaching, and they said to me, when you talk about peace and hope and love and joy, that sounds kind of new age to us. So I thought, well, that's
pretty
solid.
Well, compared to fire and brimstone, it probably would.
Right.
Yeah. So what direction do you think you're heading in your, I guess, your quest to mentor, perhaps, or to share with the public about this personal experience that everyone can experience. What's next for you?
Well, right now the book has just launched, so I'll go out and try to help people learn about the book, and I'll speak and travel and do that. But I will also I'm getting started on my next book, which is a book about learning how to listen to your heart to begin to align with your unique purpose in the world.
Well, that sounds great. Do you have a title in mind yet?
The working title is Cats Don't Bark, and the subtitle is How to Find Your Purpose.
Okay.
That's great.
That's nice.
Cats Don't Bark. Love it.
I'm seeing how that kind of fits with your subtitle a little bit too. The fact that this is a book about the life Jesus promised and the religion that gets in the way, we also get in our own way.
Absolutely.
Is sort of the next thing. So, could you speak to that a little bit? How is it that you see religion maybe getting out of the way, since you see it getting in the way? How does religion get out of the way of people's personal religious experience? on their way to finding who they truly are in God's love?
It's a great question. And this will have to be our last question, as I have to leave now. But I'll answer that, and then we'll have to say goodbye, unfortunately.
Okay.
The thing that I hope can happen in religious gatherings is an awareness that when we talk about what we believe, that is something that is changing often, very personal, very important, but always speculating. And therefore, we must learn to be humble with what we believe and how we believe. When we start talking about what we can know, then we are in the realm of experience. And I would love for religious communities to recognize they're talking about a belief, speculating, something that can't be proved and never should be held with an open hand and humility, not without conviction, but just with some humility. And when we're talking about something that we know to be true because we've experienced it firsthand in our lives, making that distinction can go a long way to helping people find their way to God. That's why I don't think we have to get rid of religion. It's fine. It's very beautiful. It's just that we need to make that distinction.
Well, I know you have to get going, Shane, so I don't want to keep you any longer, but I'd like to let our callers know how they can follow your blog and keep in touch with you. And you want to give your URL and any other contact info before you go?
Yeah, sure. For those who are interested in following me, if you go to shanehipps.com, S-H-A-N-E-H-I-P-P-S, there's a place there where you can sign up for an email list. You'll never get any spam, but that's the best way to stay in touch and up to date with what's going on. You can also follow me on Facebook. You can find me there, Shane Hipps page, and also Twitter at Shane Hipps is my handle. And so feel free to check that out. And then, of course, the book is Selling Water by the River.
Well, thank you so much for being with us today, Shane. It's been a real pleasure. And thanks for having me.
I really enjoyed it. What's that?
Yes, thank you very much, Shane, for being on The Cosmic Citizen with us today.
It's been a pleasure. Thanks for having me.
Let us know when you're getting ready to publish, and we'd love to have you back on.
Thanks so much.
Have a great week.
Thank you.
Bye for now.
Bye.
Bye-bye.
So for our listeners, we have been talking with Shane Hipps today on Cosmic Citizen, and within a few minutes after the end of our program, you'll be able to listen to the archived show. So if you missed the beginning of the program, please tune back in a hour or so after we're done and listen to the whole program. And in the meantime, we can continue talking about Shane's remarkable book. It's really a great read. I enjoyed it thoroughly. And it's called Selling Water by the River.
Subtitled, anyone... a book about the life Jesus promised and the religion that gets in the way.
Now, the next few weeks, we're going to be speaking with some additional authors. This next weekend, we're going to be talking about parenting and different ways to deal with the difficulties and challenges of parenting. And we're hoping that our guest will be Rod Holland. And following that, we're going to be speaking with Phyllis Tickle about her book on the emergence and also an upcoming conference that she has happening in Memphis, Tennessee. And we've also got a returning guest who will be joining us, Jennifer Skiff, the author of God Stories, will be with us in the next few weeks. So we hope you'll continue to tune in with us on Saturday mornings from 10 to noon Mountain Time. And next weekend, Paula will be returning as one of our co-hosts. So, you know, stay with us, and we always appreciate any feedback that you have, or if you have any guests you'd like for us to invite on the show, please let us know. We always appreciate all the feedback we get from our listeners.
Very much so. So one of my takeaways here is just understanding that I'm in charge of my own inner religious life is part of what I'm getting here, is that I do have a responsibility to be managing my own inner life, making my own efforts to be in conscious contact with God. And I'm reminded of the fact that the singular secret to Jesus' ennobled life was his unbroken communion with the Father. What's your takeaway, Crystalline?
Well, you know, this book was very, it was just richly filled with so many different metaphors for that same idea, the way we can connect directly to the source, and how it really does help us to live that full, joyous, peace-filled, trusting life now, that this is not something that we have to put off until heaven or paradise, but something that we can experience right now, that being born of the Spirit, or having that connection to the eternal, to the divine, is something that really does upgrade our life into a living in the kingdom right now, or living in as if we're already in heaven, so to speak. And that was resonant throughout the book. That also spoke a lot to me. And I appreciate his writing style very much. So I highly recommend to all of our listeners. It's a really easy reading book, too. I mean, it was one of those that, you know, I sort of flew through it and could hardly put it down. So I'm sure you'll enjoy it.
Do you happen, not to put you on the spot, but do you happen to have it close by with a section that you might have highlighted?
Well, I'll see if I can read it from here. But one of the things that he talks about is that, for example, I'll just read one paragraph he has here where he says, "Others may suggest that when the Bible tells us to fear the Lord, it's actually a reference to respect or reverence. And it's an invitation to feel strong awe for God rather than being frightened." I thought that was a really great point. And to a degree, that's true. This type of fear is really more about respect. And he says, make no mistake, the original authors probably were talking about respect born of fear, because that was the culture that they're dealing with in many parts of the Old Testament. And that sort of trembling or terrified experience before God's power. And when you think about the kinds of natural phenomenon, et cetera, that were experienced by people of the time as being acts of God, one can see why the fear of God was used so often. But, you know, he goes on to talk about how this is not the kind of relationship with God that Jesus is referring to. You know, he refers more to this perfect love, or John refers to perfect love as the synonym for God. Elsewhere, he observes that God is love, and that the experience we have as we contact divinity and as we connect, or as he says, sort of plug in, is that experience of being loved and of loving.
Yeah, that's an important point to be making, that ultimately there is no inner life if it doesn't have some kind of repercussion in the outer life that way by how it manifests in our relationships.
He also shares a really cool personal story about swaddling his daughter, and when she was an infant, learning early on that she would sleep a lot better when she was swaddled. And for parents who have had that experience, newborns frequently are the one of the ways to comfort them is to wrap them really tightly in a blanket where their limbs are really constricted so they can hardly move. And you know, for many of us, that would seem like an odd way to feel comforted. But when you think about how tightly cocooned a baby is in the womb, it kind of makes sense. They don't really have that much mobility. But he says, a few months later, we noticed that she was no longer sleeping very well. One night, I loosened up the swaddle a bit to see what would happen, and she pushed and kicked her limbs free and then fell fast asleep. She had outgrown that need for swaddling. What was once helpful for sleep became a hindrance. In the beginning, it gave her a sense of security, but eventually it became restrictive. He goes on to talk about how faith is sort of like that. It functions a bit like a blanket. And initially it sort of constrains and constricts us, but we outgrow that need the need then to sort of break free from those swaddles is what helps us to grow spiritually. And I thought that was a really cool metaphor. And then the next chapter is called Room to Grow.
Which we all need.
Indeed.
And so, we all have, if we pay attention.
Right. And I'll just read quickly the on the back of the back cover. Rob Bell gives an endorsement. He says, the unique thing I've seen Shane do time and time again is take a truth with all of its complexity and edges and implications and capture it in a metaphor. It's really, really profound and helpful and inspiring. This book is no exception. It's just packed full of these tight little stories and examples and images and pictures that you'll be turning over in your mind and heart long after you've closed the book.
That's a resounding endorsement there. Yeah. So for all of us, I mean, We tune in here to Cosmic Citizen and participate in this because we really love finding the truth wherever we can and really enjoy our fellowship, understanding that, you know, all men and women are brothers and sisters here in God's cosmos. How do you see his book bringing us closer to that realization?
Are you asking me?
Yeah, no, I'm asking all the other guests on the line right now. No. Yeah, I'm asking you.
Well, I don't know if I can answer that. I could just say that, Shane talked about a little bit about his background and his, some of his experiences being very, very churched and being a part of the clergy. And now that he's sort of breaking out of that and focusing more on his writing and speaking and blogging, you see the influence of all these years of committed religious experience or committed religion, more of a socialized religious experience and sort of breaking free to pursue a more personal I'll just use his own words, sort of the room to grow. And I think that this is something that I see as a reoccurring theme with many of the religionists that I'm meeting these days and speaking with. And so it also seems to coincide with the need almost throughout North American culture of finding new ways to express their religious drive, that sort of fundamental urge that Shane talked about at the beginning of the program today, that urge that he calls the basic, you know, stepping stones of being human. I don't know if that answers
it. And I really like how he drove home the idea that this is innate. This is not like something you have to go through some kind of major acceptance by a particular organization or anything else. We're born with this. I mean, it really, in a way, it really challenges some of the notions that we're born outside of God's favor, that we're in fact born with all of God's gifts instead. It challenges some of the notions that people have about original sin and all of that. And I love the fact that he really focused on our spiritual birthright without calling it a spiritual birthright. It really ends up being the inner gifts, the gifts of the inner life that God has given us to stay in touch with Him and to be in touch with Him and to grow as humans and whatever He intends us to grow into.
I also like the focus he had on the fact that inner joy is coming from a place inside and is completely independent of everything else that's happening in life around you. And that even when we're dealing with very challenging temporal issues, we can still really experience that peace, that joy, that happiness, that love that we all can tap into regardless of our circumstances.
Yeah. Well, all in all, a wonderful interview. And again, it was with Shane Hipps, Selling Water by the River, was his new book. And how about telling us again what's coming up next week?
Well, I'm actually going to defer that because I had just received a text stating that we may have a change in program, so I'm going to put that on hold for now and say we'll let you know as soon as we're certain. So sometimes schedules change and people have conflicts, so we'll let you know as soon as we've got that nailed down. But upcoming, we do have Phyllis Tickle coming on to talk about her work, and we have Jennifer Skiff, the author of God Stories. And her new book is actually about animals, and I think specifically dogs, and the ways in which pets and animals sort of guide us towards a divine metaphor, divine perspective. So that should be a really fun program.
That should be. Well, it's time to sign off again, Crystalline. Somehow, we've done it again.
We've managed to blow through two more hours.
That's right. Well, thank you, everyone, for listening again to The Cosmic Citizen. I'm Andre Rodatis.
I'm Crystalline Larson. And join us again next week.
For whoever we might have on next week, and just wishing you a wonderful week of love in the arms of our loving Father, and in the radiance of the love of Jesus of Nazareth, Michael and Nevadon. Love you, and talk to you all next week.
God bless, and bye for now.
Bye for now.
You've been listening to The Cosmic Citizen, a radio program focused primarily on the study and discussion of the Urantia Book and its teachings. The Urantia Book is a religious text that claims to be written by angels and other superhuman personalities. If you are a Urantia Book reader or a spiritual seeker looking for new truth, we hope and pray you have been nourished and edified by our ministry. Please remember that the views expressed on this program do not reflect the official views and opinions of any Urantia organizations. There is no official interpretation of the Urantia Book. So all opinions expressed on this program exclusively reflect the personal biases of the hosts, guests, and callers who participate in these discussions. And remember, only a brave person is willing honestly to admit and fearlessly to face what a sincere and logical mind discovers.